The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Kelly A. Fryer's book, Reclaiming the L Word. In session 6, he covers the chapters entitled, Everyone Has Something to Offer, and The World Needs What We Have. It was recorded on October 20th, 2010, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown, Atlanta, Georgia.
Let's pray. Gracious God, grant us your Holy Spirit and a keen awareness of your presence in our lives. We ask not only that you be with our loved ones this evening, because surely you already are, but that you would make them in some small way aware of your moving among them and with them, guarding and guiding and protecting them. We entrust to you all who are sick or struggling or grieving, unemployed, looking for jobs, struggling with relationships. Among us there are many. Even so, Lord, help us to rejoice in your gifts, to be grateful for that which you entrust to us, to work together to be the people you would have us be. In the name of Christ, amen. Nobody ever asked me before about 1981, if I would share with them my call story. Nobody ever asked me. Well, I was just, I was describing it to someone at supper table. That they said, well, you know, do you really, really miss Wendy? And I'm like, sure I do. I mean, I have nobody at this point to look at me as I'm leaving the house and say, you're going to wear that. That's really a big part of my call story. I figure if I could put on a black or a blue clerical collar every day, I wouldn't have to worry about a fashion gaffe too terribly often. The interesting part of that, Donna, is that people want to know pastors' call stories all the time. And, you know, I imagine CPAs don't get that question, at least on a weekly basis. What do you think, Mark? But the fact is, our Lutheran theology very much has a very wonderful and freeing theology of Christian vocation in the world, that we are, by virtue of our baptism, called, that the Holy Spirit is granted to us in our baptism, and that God's gifts through the Holy Spirit that come to us are granted and begin to unfold in our baptism, and it's in the Christian community as we respond to that baptism that we all find our vocation in the world. And Martin Luther, one of the really and truly radical things that he offered that few had done before him is this whole idea of the priesthood of all believers, that we all together are called to be ministers of Christ. So if I say to you, if you ever ask me, well, tell me your story about how you decided to be a minister, I will say, only if you'll tell me yours, because you are called to be a minister just as clearly and fully, maybe not as specific in a task directed in a particular way. We all have different ministries, but none better. And that's truly been, during my lifetime, one of the big issues of Lutheran ecumenism. You know that word, right? It has to do with a household in the Gospel of Matthew when the Magi visit the baby Jesus. It says that they came to visit him in the oikos, O-I-K-O-S, and that's oikoumene is the word. So being in the same house is ecumenism. It doesn't mean we all think exactly alike. Have anybody here ever lived in the same house with somebody who didn't agree with you on everything? So it means that you have to figure out a way to live together, even though you might think differently about things. And that's really a blessed reality, isn't it? In this whole ecumenism thing, the idea of ministry has been one of the huge sticking points. In my grandfather, who was a Lutheran pastor, in his generation, he retired in 1966 from being a Lutheran pastor. His affinity was very much for kind of the general Southern Protestant culture, more sort of a Methodist, Baptist, sort of general, generic Protestantism was where Lutheranism in North Carolina tended to go. That has changed immensely during most of our lifetimes. Most of the ecumenical movement within Lutheranism back to our roots has been toward the more liturgical traditions, the Roman Catholic tradition, that really was not started by Lutherans. That actually got opened up by Roman Catholics in 1962. Does anybody know what happened then? Yeah, the Vatican II, which was astounding and not planned and hugely unsettling, because what do you do when you call some tired old retired pope to be an interim and not really change anything but help us limp along, and he calls a council and changes a bunch of things. But because you've instituted papal infallibility, what can you do? You can't like take it back to the council and overturn it or something. So that really opened the door to say, hey, you know, the same things that Luther had said 400 and some years earlier, you know, about the mass and the language of the people, you know, up until 1962, and I was born in 1960. Up until when I was born, you know, the mass was still in Latin. But we have been finding our affinity very much in our mother tradition and the other liturgical traditions, namely the Anglican or Episcopal, and somewhat the Reformed tradition. The struggle in the Reformed tradition has been communion, historically. And that was how Reformed and Lutheran folks, even in the German-speaking countries during the Protestant Reformation, really began to diverge, because they had so much in common. But when it came to the Eucharist, the communion, and Ulrich Zwingli said, well, you know, we can end our meeting by all celebrating the Eucharist together because we all believe in the symbolic presence of Christ. And Luther said, was ist das? Yeah. Was ist denn das? And then he took, you know, and they said, well, you know, Christ is, you know, symbolically present in this memorial meal that we have to share together. And Luther reportedly took a piece of charcoal and wrote on the wall, das ist mein Leib. This is my body. This doesn't represent my body. This is my body. And so, interestingly, among these generic Protestants down through the years, especially in the American experience, Lutherans have been unique in that we have really had a very high view of the Eucharist, so much so that it, for much of our history since the Reformation, and only recently have we come back together with a lot of the Reformed traditions in this ecumenical age. With the Anglican Church and the Roman Church, interestingly, in 1983, while I was in seminary, finally the Roman Catholic Church agreed and accepted the one theological proposal of the Lutheran Reformation. And that is that we are justified by God's grace through faith alone, apart from works of the law. The Roman Catholic Church said, you were right. And sorry for all of those things we said about you. And we will remove our condemnations, whereupon the Lutherans removed their mutual condemnations of the Roman Catholics. 1983. But the issue there has largely been the issue that is in front of us in chapter 6, and we're looking at chapter 6 and 7 tonight in the L Word book, but this whole ministry, or everyone has something to offer. Well, few would argue with that, but we're all called very specifically to ministry. Now, okay, what does that look like? And is it supposed to be a profession? And should people really get paid for this? Does it have to be that way? And what does this ministry look like? What are the marks of this ordained ministry? The big deal in the Roman Church, as it has existed, and in the Anglican tradition, which was not, in its origin at least, a theological movement, as opposed to Lutheranism, which very much was. It's not to say Anglicans don't have theology, and it's not to say Lutherans don't have practicality. But you know the story of Henry VIII and so on, and how, you know, the Anglican Church really came into being. Okay, we'll make our own church. If we can't do you know, what we want to do, as far as divorce and remarriage and so on. But ministry became a sticking point, and especially the ordained ministry. And where does that stand among us, and where should it stand among us, and how has it evolved? What are the marks of that particular ministry, and what are the marks of the ministry of all of the baptized that we might share together? The big deal and the huge deal over which, you know, a lot of people think a lot of the splits in Lutheranism in the last 10 to 15 years in America have been largely about sexuality. That is not so. That is the recent issue at the forefront. The big issue was actually ministry. And whether or not in ordination, something ontologically, that is, in one's being, changed. Ordination becomes sacramental. In the Roman Church, it certainly is. It's one of the seven sacraments. And you get extra grace when you get ordained. And that's why you would do things like maybe kiss someone's ring or bow down before someone, because that person actually carried and conveyed in their being extra grace. The Anglican Church went that route as well. And the way that that ministry was passed down became a way to support and undergird that, namely what we would call apostolic succession, that there would be traced back supposedly to Peter. Now, that is not to say Lutherans have never had that, because if you happen to be a Lutheran from the Swedish tradition, the Swedish Lutheran Church has always had apostolic succession or claimed it. So it's not that we're against that. The question is, does it become necessary? Is ministry largely an office, that something happens to one's being at ordination that makes someone then able to have the magic fingers that turn bread into body of Christ or wine into blood of Christ, and somehow by virtue of my saying, as a called and ordained minister of Church of Christ, and by his authority, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. Whereas in the Roman and the Anglican tradition, the proclamation would be, upon your confession, I forgive you all your sins. Do you see the difference? It's a function of one's being rather than one's function. And I, particularly, you probably should know this since, I'm your relatively new senior pastor. I'm very much a functional idea of ministry person. Certainly there's an office of ministry, but I very much believe that that office of ministry exists only because you give it to me. And if you take it away, I don't have it anymore. If you don't allow me to be the one who presides at Eucharist for you or proclaims forgiveness for you, then I'm not it anymore. The call of the congregation is the call of the Holy Spirit. It's not a bishop who puts me here and says, now, go at it, magic fingers boy. I have to tell you. I think I already told this, but it's worth telling again for those of you who might not have been here. The time I was communing and our daughter, who was 6, got communion, and her cousin, who was 5, didn't, because in her church they started communing in the 5th grade. And I got back to the front pew, and Emma was sitting there and just fuming, and I could see her. And Wendy told me later on that she leaned over to Ruth and said, "You only get McUnion because your dad's the church boy," And so guess what my family calls me? I'll get a call from just random, late at night, and it's my sister, but I don't know it. And I answer the phone, and it's like, "Hey, church boy." But what does this ministry look like? And truly, what are the marks of this ministry? I truly don't think that I could be a minister under a system where the theology was such that you believed, or that I had to believe, or that our rituals would imply that I am somehow over and above you in some measure of grace. I happen to know, it's not really a speculation on my part, I happen to know that I'm not. I just have a different function within this body, just like we all have the function. I love Paul's analogy in both Corinthians and Ephesians about the body of Christ, and it takes a lot of things. So just like as you read about Moses and the Israelites and the people of Israel, and as you read about in the book of Acts the life of the early church, certain folks were set aside for certain specific tasks and functions of ministry. And yes, those have to do with the gifts that we've been given and discerning those gifts and nurturing those gifts, but it also always is affirmed in the context of community. That's why in the Lutheran Church we don't just say, if Brother Tony feels called to ministry and feels that God's hand is upon him and he's called to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, we just don't say, "Okay, come on, help us do that." And, the next day he's doing that. There's a lot of discerning that together goes on in the process. Do you know what you have to do to become a minister? Help me. What are some of the requirements to become a minister in the ELCA today? Does anybody know? Yeah, you have to have a college degree in order to qualify to go to the candidacy process, which before you ever go to seminary is a parallel process that moves alongside seminary. It's not just an academic endeavor. It's a spiritual and psychological endeavor for the good and for the health of the church. I mean, you take a 2.5-day battery of tests and interviews and everything else that are pretty intense, that yes, they're intended to weed out people, not to say you're not worthy, but this is maybe not your best place in the body of Christ. So the internal call is essential and good, but that's not what makes you a pastor in the ELCA. And in other traditions, it sort of does. You know, Brother so-and-so has felt the Holy Spirit, and so let's lay hands on him and we'll have him start preaching. And or you're Joey on Friends and you want to do Monica and Chandler's wedding and you just send off for an ordination certificate and you can be ordained in the church of what's happening now or whatever. So there is this serious accountable process, and just like any system of accountability, it can become very bureaucratic and become an end in itself, and that's the great danger. The wonderful part of it is the accountability that it can't just be about me or about my cultic personality or lack thereof. It's about the body of Christ discerning together what it is and who it is that we feel called to have serve us in ministry, and that's gonna change over time, isn't it? Just as any living body changes over time. So the big issue with the shared ministry, there are all kinds of issues with Rome. We solved the issue of 500 years ago. What we haven't dealt with yet are the issues that have happened since then, especially since around 1800. That's where, say, Lutherans and Anglicans and Rome really are. Like, what do we do with the saints and Mary? Truly, what do we do with that? And what do we do with the structure, namely the Pope, with a top-down kind of a thing, where Lutheran polity, you know that word, Lutheran governance, has really been from the bottom up. You know, for better or for worse, we don't just have all of our bishops get together. In fact, on our most recent controversial issue, overwhelmingly, our bishops voted against the ministry and sexuality issues. Overwhelmingly, almost 90% against. But the assembly that's made up largely of lay people voted otherwise, and that's where the decisions get made. Our bishops only have administrative power. They don't have really ecclesiastical power. They have ritual power to ordain and so on. But in the Anglican Church, and with our full communion with the Episcopalians, where Lutherans started breaking off, the reason was, do you know what episcopal means? Episcope in Greek? Bishop. It means bishop. So the Episcopal Church is the church of the bishop. And so the bishop, and that's why some things happen in the Episcopal Church that could never happen in the ELCA or in the Southern Baptist Convention or in a number of, in the Roman Catholic Church, because since the Episcopal Church is defined by its bishop, it sort of depends on where you are as to what happens in that diocese. Some Episcopal bishops won't ordain women. Most will. And so on down the line. But the big sticking point has been, what is it that happens when one gets ordained? And if we're going to share full communion and have interchangeable ministries, we as the ELCA had to vote, and we voted 19 times in the LCA and then later in the body of the ELCA that came, and 18 times we voted against it for one reason, and that is, the Episcopal Church insisted that all future ordinations of Lutheran pastors be done by 3 Episcopal bishops. Yeah, and so that is the ELCA's policy now. All ordinations, actually, the bishops have to be ordained. The Lutheran bishops have to be consecrated by 3 Lutheran bishops, thereby giving the bishop apostolic succession, thereby giving, and prior to that, just a pastor in a church could ordain somebody with the bishop's permission. Now it has to be a bishop consecrated by 3 Anglicans, so that now we have apostolic succession in the ELCA. The interesting thing is, everybody I talked to, all of my theological professors and everything, said, well, we don't believe that. But it's something that they require by their very identity, and it doesn't hurt us to do that. So for the sake of unity, and you know, that's you could call that hypocrisy, but think about your own personal relationships. Unless you're in a relationship with somebody who's perfect, your mama or your partner or spouse, your child, whatever it might be. Somewhere along the line, you have to decide what you're going to put up with. How important is this relationship, and what are you going to put up with? You know, well, he snores pretty bad, but he's a good fella. And you know, or whatever. So we have decided that from now on, that's how we do the ritual. And see, the seventh article of the Augsburg Confession, since we're talking about ministry, says very clearly it is taught among us that it is not necessary for unity that all rituals be practiced uniformly. And so we ELCA folks have said, we don't believe that you have to have episcopal bishops in supposed apostolic succession, which we don't believe even really exists in some unbroken line back to Peter. But if that's what the episcopals need in order for us to be valid and to share the Eucharist, it's worth it. So we're not saying you have to be that, but yeah, we'll do that. And that's pretty much, I'm kind of very much paraphrasing it, because theological language in a Lutheran statement like that is make your head hurt. Since I brought up my grandfather, one of the only pieces of advice that my grandfather ever gave me about ministry, because we really didn't talk about it much. He was not, I don't think, a real huge influence on my decision to become a pastor. But he did warn me. At one point, he said, Tim, you need to remember one thing. Pastors are pretty much like manure. You spread them out, and they do a lot of good. And you put them all together, and boy, do they stink. But you could probably use that. Charles, you could use that for lawyers, I guess. You know? Perhaps it's true. If you look at page 76 in Fryer's book about our vocation in the world, everybody has something to offer. You know that word vocation or vocare in Latin? Same root as vocal. It means calling. Even in our non-sort of spiritual, in our secular language, when we talk about our vocation, we're talking about our calling, and we're implying that somebody is calling us, namely God, and somebody's equipping us to do ministry. And that we all have this particular ministry. It is by virtue of our baptism. Fryer goes on and on, really, beginning on page 77, and quite appropriately, to talk about the real heroes of the Bible. How many pastors do you really read much about in the book of Acts or anywhere else? Hardly any. They're lay people, and she gives a whole set of stories of people who don't even have names, but they're incredibly important because of the faith that they have. If you look at page 78, this is, since we are a confessional church and since the confessions of the 16th century define us pretty clearly, once we were told that we weren't Roman Catholic anymore, we had to decide, well, then who are we? And so we set out in the Augsburg Confession and all of the following documents, and largely written not by Martin Luther, by the way. Does anybody know who wrote most of the Augsburg Confession? Yeah, Philip Melanchthon. I mean, wow, what a brain he was. Luther also, but they had a pretty high-powered team going on. Page 78, before a pastor's job, the last sentence before that, God has always called very ordinary people into ministry, and no one of them was more important than any other. That is really key. I have an important role in the body of Christ. I have a specific role in the body of Christ. I could be a key part of very good things happening in a congregation. I could be a devastating part of very bad things happening in a congregation because of the position that I hold. But it's not a more important or more revered role anywhere else. And sometimes we Lutherans have to be careful about that, the whole Herr Pastor, that everything is from the top down, because that's not our theology. The bottom of page 78, concerning the office of preaching. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who produces faith when and where he wills in those who hear the gospel. It teaches that we have a gracious God, not through our own merit, etc., etc., etc. Interesting here, you look at the, this just was removed. Just was removed in the Lutheran World Federation meeting this past summer. Summer of 2010. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that we obtain the Holy Spirit without the external word of the gospel through our own preparation, thoughts, and works. What does condemned mean, literally? I said we Lutherans haven't found our identity in pointing at who's going to hell, but actually we sort of did in our confessional documents. Did you know that Redeemer was actually a little bit of an interesting part of that whole Lutheran World Federation discussion? Because finally, all of the Lutherans gathered from all over the world, a couple of thousand people got down on their knees and asked forgiveness from the Anabaptists, from whom flowed the Baptist tradition, that we still see things a lot differently from you, but you're not condemned, and we're sorry we thought you were, or said that you were. Menno Simons, the leader of the Anabaptist movement, has a window here at Redeemer that was put there in 1952, which is absolutely unheard of. In a high church, Lutheran, kind of Gothic cathedral-type structure, they put Menno Simons on it. Good for Redeemer, you know, that it's not all about Martin Luther, although Martin Luther's pretty important. But for us to be able to kind of proclaim, Harold Skillrood was there, and he thought about that, and he emailed me and said, would you take a picture on your cell phone and text me Menno Simons' window? And he did, and he showed it to Mark Hansen, and Mark Hansen put it on the PowerPoint and said, well, at least one of our churches in 1952 had a Menno Simons window. So and that's us, so we're famous. No. What's interesting about this is what it doesn't say. If you are drawing up a pastor's job description, well, let's do that. What qualifications might a pastor or responsibilities might a pastor have? Help me out here.
Preach.
Preach? Okay. Know the Bible.
Know the Bible by heart.
Languages. Okay, let's think about that. I mean, we require some really, I didn't finish, you know, heavy-duty educational requirements for pastors, which is, in the American experience, particularly pretty huge, because as more and more immigrants came over from, you know, Germany and from Scandinavia, Lutheran countries, they were able to share the word together, have Bible studies, but they often couldn't have communion for a long, long time. Why? Because they didn't have pastors. It's really what brought together synods. Latin and Greek, but in Greek, S-Y-N means together, like synthetic. walking, like an odometer. Synod, synodos, means walking together. Why did Lutherans begin to walk together? When you've got this little congregation in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and you've got several in Philadelphia, and you've got... So, I mean, they're doing okay by themselves, but what is it that they need? A way and a place to train their pastors, because the only way you could get them was from Germany or from Scandinavia in order to have them. So languages is a part of that, you know, and why do you study languages? Mainly for scriptural interpretation, right? Yeah, Hebrew and Greek and the Latin that was the academic language, the language of the people. I studied Latin in the 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th grades, not because I wanted to, my dad made me take Latin, and he made me take typing, which now, in this computer world, I'm so glad, because I shouldn't tell you this, but I probably can type a lot faster and more accurately than anybody that I've ever had work in my office, you know, but my dad maybe take 3 years of typing in 9th, 10th, and 11th grade because he was a business teacher. But what else does a pastor do? Anything else?
Spelling.
Hmm?
Spelling.
Spelling? Did I mess something up? That's an abbreviation. Yeah. 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 That's abbreviation. Yeah. So, spelling was not actually totally required, but visiting. Yeah. What was this one? Compassionate. So attributes of a. So just a lot of rituals, right? Interesting in our American scene with this whole separation of church and state, but when it comes to a wedding, it is not. Because I suddenly become somebody in the state, you know? I officially make somebody legally married. And funerals. Charles, this is an abbreviation. Funerals. Okay. All right. So what? It's interesting, you know. And if you look at Friar's chapter, there is a biblical job description of pastors in the book of Ephesians. It lists many, many vocations, several vocations. Some called to be pastors, some called to be teachers, some called to be apostles, some called to be prophets, some called to be this, some called to be that, some called to be pastors. And then it gives the job description. And does anybody remember what that job description is? To equip the saints to do the work of ministry. What is the pastor's biblical job, vocational mandate? To do ministry? Not really. Primarily to equip you to do ministry.
No? In our small groups, we decided that you were the shepherd and we are the little minister.
Mm-hmm. And the word pastor has, it, you know, really means shepherd. In Swahili, when I memorized my little spiel to tell people when I was going out into, you know, the Maasai worship services that we would have, I would introduce myself, and the word for pastor is mchungaji, and it's the same word as shepherd, and even the little kids who, you know, are bringing all the sheep and the goats and the cattle and everything, they know exactly what that is. Because they are mchungaji also. So the little boys would say, mchungaji? Jinlangu ni mchungaji, you know? And I'm like, yeah, okay. So we're the same, you know? Except yours are a little easier to herd. I mean, So to equip the saints, that's the big biblical job description. And it's really interesting that in any group of people, including pastors, that's usually one that doesn't come up in the list that we bring up. We are called to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Now, what about all of these things and all of our strict rules about baptism and Eucharist and you have to have a pastor to preside at the Eucharist and so on? One of the things that our theology professors always would warn us against, because somebody would always, after somebody, make a professor would make a great theological proclamation or ritual proclamation, and we'd say, yeah, but what if, you know, what if you're shipwrecked on a desert island and like nobody's ordained and does that mean you can't have communion for the rest of your life? And he'd say, well, absolutely not. You form a congregation and you call somebody, and then you ordain that person. Of course, we're not going to have apostolic succession, probably. So don't look at me if the Episcopalians tell you it's no good. But you don't want to do desert island theology because there are always exceptions. For instance, it's very clear in our documents that clergy baptize. It says so in the minister's desk edition. It says so in all of our documents, but it also is very clear to say that in emergency situations, any one of you can baptize someone. The clearest example would be perhaps a baby that was struggling. We had some nurses in my previous parish that, you know, when a baby was born, sometimes even had already died. But when a baby was born struggling and they didn't expect it to live, and maybe they would call me or one of the other pastors, or maybe they wouldn't. But the nurse would ask, could we pray with this child? Would you like this child to be baptized? And absolutely valid. Baptism, in the classical sense, requires the triune name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and water. And if that's all you got, that's good enough, you know, to baptize that child. Why is it that we're so insistent and so clergy-centric with our sacramental practices? It is largely for the sake of order, to prevent chaos and to make sure that in our distribution of the sacraments, in our use of the sacraments, because they are so precious, that they are guarded and kept with good order, with theological education. But the bottom line is, you could do it. Now let me tell you, I think the same thing is true about communion. It is mandated for us that clergy preside at communion, except in very special circumstances where the bishop, not the local pastor, can appoint somebody else to preside at communion. And that we can take the already consecrated communion, the bread and the wine that have been consecrated, and go share them in a hospital or in a retreat setting or whatever it might be that's a special sort of a setting. Having said that, if a group of people got together and decided they wanted to have communion and they recalled in the night in which he was betrayed and in faith received this sacrament, the invalidity of the person presiding doesn't make Christ's presence invalid. So, I mean, I think it would be valid, but it probably wouldn't be advisable. Does that make any sense? That would become the practice, because then it's just kind of going on loosely all over the place, and who knows, then over time people might start withholding it based on whether you are good enough or if you'd accomplished this, and it would cease to be a means of grace, but more like a carrot on a stick that you had to jump through a certain amount of hoops. Even the word and sacrament ministry, that's why clergy are set apart for that particular ministry. If we, Christian Century, which I read from cover to cover every other week, had an interesting article on lay ministry. We had a shortage of clergy in the ELCA, and we suddenly have a glut of clergy. Does anybody want to know why? Because nobody retired since 2008. Literally nobody retired. And you know, everybody's pension went down about 40%. And so all these people who were planning to retire realized they couldn't retire. And so now we have a short-term bubble of a glut of clergy. But there have been a lot of places that can't afford to pay a pastor. We're getting back to a lot of things that used to happen a long time ago, that is tent-making ministry. Do you know what I mean when I say that? St. Paul, by vocation, was a tent maker. He just did theology and preaching on the side. And that's a very common model in some of the more Southern Baptist traditions and so on, that somebody has a day job. They preach on the weekends and do weddings and baptisms and funerals. And furthermore, it actually works pretty well in a lot of situations and for a lot of denominations. And Lutherans are starting to get a little less arrogant about that and say, yeah, we could do that. And bishops have started saying, sometimes if you haven't gone to seminary, but you're, in New Orleans, for instance, almost all the pastors left after Katrina. Isn't that interesting? And so the folks who wanted to go back in, because the congregations were not really sustainable, about half their congregations left. There was nothing much left there. The building was, they were traumatized. A lot of pastors had a lot of issues, as well as the lay people. But a lot of the people that went back in, the great majority of whom were from Minnesota, Lutherland, the great majority of whom were not ordained, but bishops approved and appointed them just in that location, under a term, kind of a call, to administer the sacraments and preach the word in that place. So it is allowable. Just like it would be allowable for, you know, a marriage and family therapist to do my income taxes. But, you know, I'd rather Mark do them. because of good order and making sense. Does that make sense? Because he's good at that, and that's what he does. If anybody's interested, I'll pass that around or leave it here. I also brought along the Occasional Services book that has to do with the charges of what happens at ordination, since we were looking at the attributes or responsibilities of ministers. Pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. There's your pastoral care piece, right? Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. I, Pastor Brian, really only have one thing to share with you. Some of the rest of you have knowledge. But as we're set apart, you know, that's why we take seriously, you know, issues of integrity and so on, because, you know, if you don't trust us, and you can't just, you know, and do you trust the office, if you've ever felt like I have a friend who was sexually abused by a clergy person, she doesn't trust the office. I think she trusts me, but she didn't trust the office. You know, so if you've been burned by that, you know, but that is really the charge to us, that we be, it doesn't mean we're perfect. Oh, because we know that we're not that. That's how we started, by realizing that we can't be. Pages 80 and 81 is where Friar talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. I also wanted to say, just point to her strategy for change. You know, if you have values or guiding principles, like the whole book really is about, her congregation's guiding principles that worked for her. On page 88, the five strategic behaviors: to pray always. And I have a confession to make. I have not yet gotten into the pattern of life at Redeemer as your pastor that I desire to be having. I'm highly reactive right now, not nearly so proactive, but I like to spend my first hour at the church praying. And what would it feel like if you called the church to tell me? Wanda said, "Well, he's praying right now. Can he get back with you?" Not just, you know, somehow holier than thou, but I mean, wouldn't that be sort of a cool thing? And kind of, I had gotten in my previous parish where every 2 weeks I prayed for everybody in the congregation, you know, by name. And I'm going to get there, but we're just in a bit of a, no excuses, I need to be there, but he's absolutely right. Pray. That's the first thing that you do. And you can't do too much of that, because prayer, as we talked about before, really doesn't bend God's will to ours, but the other way around, right? It bends us to God's will. It helps us to become more Christ-like. Set people free. I really love that whole set people free thing. And at the same time that we say, for the sake of good order, remember those of you who heard me talk about my friend in Boone who used to say, "Pastor, remember, there's nothing so simple that it can't be made infinitely complicated." I mean, you can take something, just a simple sentence, and take it into an 8-month sort of bureaucratic hell that just kind of takes on a life of its own and just will eat your soul and all those sorts of things. And what if we thought about ministry that was permission giving, that simply said, and this is true anywhere. I'm not talking about Redeemer. This is just humanity. But what if we had a permission giving ministry where if somebody had an idea and we said, well, that's an interesting concept. One of the best things that ever happened in Boone was something that I thought was the silliest idea I ever heard of in my life. This kind of strange woman, very eccentric woman, came and talked to me, and she said, you know, remember that sermon on, you know, permission giving ministry? Well, I've got an idea. And I'm like, oh, why did I say that? And she says, I'd like to start a pet ministry and a pet prayer list. And I'm like, oh, not a pet prayer list. But I said, okay, you can have a pet prayer list, but it can't be like incorporated into the regular prayer list. It has to be separate. You know, we can't pray for these three dear saints of the church and then Fluffy. So we had a separate pet prayer list. But the other thing they did was they started this ministry where every Friday they got people to take their pets over to the nursing home and just kind of go up and down the halls with their pets. And old Miss Maggie Tugman, she lived to be 102. And when she was 100 and she had lamented her cats when she had to leave the and go to the nursing home, that was just what broke her heart, crushed her. She didn't speak for 3.5 years. And I went in one day on a Friday, and she had kittens on her lap. And she said, Pastor, look. And she was alive again. And I thought, okay, what do I know? Permission-giving ministry, you know? Setting people free, taking action. You know, it's true. A lot of people don't want to come to meetings. A lot of people get burned out of church because of meetings. A lot of people want to go to doings. And I think we need to be careful about that, don't we? Killing people's time with their meetings when we could easily give people doings. Expect surprises. Now, that's probably one of the harder ones. One of the great big pieces of advice I've been given over and over and over and over at Redeemer is we don't like surprises. I mean, come on, do you really not? I mean, then it depends sort of on what they are. That one's to be hopeful, right? Always being hopeful. The last chapter, and we've got to stop because we have some Bell kids and who are going to play for us for communion tonight. I intentionally didn't spend a lot of time on here, but the world definitely needs what we have. And the whole point of this chapter, it's not all about me. It's not all about us. The way that we find ourselves, this is extremely biblical. It's a core value of mine. It's a huge vision piece for who I think we are going to be at Redeemer. And that is, we find ourselves, I didn't make it up, it's all over the scriptures. We find ourselves when we lose ourselves for the sake of others. If we can't figure out exactly who we're called to be, and we can't agree on who we're called to be, I think we all understand that in some form or fashion we're called to reach out to the needs of others in the gospel ministry and in the name of Christ. And in so doing, we begin to find ourselves. So that has to take on flesh as well.